Take your Bibles and open them to the same two passages that we looked at last week. John chapter 3 and James chapter 1. And just keep open there to James chapter 1, and we'll go back to John chapter 3 in a little bit. I just couldn't get away from this topic. As a matter of fact, we're going to be in it at least next week, and then we're going to look at the new birth part 2 and then probably part 3. And then we're going to go back to James and look at a message or two called Beyond the New Birth. And so this is going to be the subject for a while. So look with me this morning, first of all, in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now just mark that, because you're going to hear that again later in a little different context here. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth, that is, he birthed us, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, last week we began a discussion on the new birth, because James, in our text, in the study of James, brings it up. And we, of course, are familiar with this topic because, first of all, because it's such an important doctrine, and particularly here at Briar Street because of Lou's legacy of commitment to its faithful proclamation, and I thank the Lord for that. And I'd like this week to continue that discussion by shifting the focus a little bit from evangelistic to theological. Last week, the message was largely an evangelistic presentation of the new birth, but I want to look at it from the theological perspective in the next couple of weeks. I mentioned last time that the new birth really refers to the biblical doctrine of regeneration, and we're going to be dealing with that a lot over the next couple of weeks. Usually for pastors and theologians, that's a familiar word, and it should be, though, for every Christian. However, because of the dearth of doctrinal teaching in the modern church, it needs, I think, to be explained so that it can be better understood and its importance realized. So I want us this week and next again to look at these same passages that we looked at last week, and I want to dig a little deeper into the meaning of the text. So open to the third chapter of John as we continue to look at this very important portion of Scripture on the new birth. This really is the definitive text in the Gospels on the new birth. And our teacher here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And let's look at this text again. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now stop right there for just a minute. I want you to notice something. I'm going to point this out again later. Where did that come from? Did Nicodemus ask him about the new birth? Did he bring that up? No, not at all. Nicodemus came and said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." And then all of a sudden, Jesus launches into this discussion of the new birth. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, we learned last time that the Lord's message is very simple. The kingdom of God is entered only through the new birth. The kingdom of God refers to the people ruled by God who have eternal life and who are on their way to heaven. And the only way to enter the kingdom of God is by being born again. Apart from that, no one enters the kingdom of God. Now, this is a subject, again, that's very familiar to all of us. We hear it often. But do we have a grip on the essence of this analogy? It's my contention that most people, even in the church, do not. Because the point of the Lord's analogy is simply this, that being born is not something that you have anything to do with. All right? We mentioned that last week. You don't have anything to do with your physical birth, nor do you have anything to do with your spiritual birth. Being born physically is something that happened to you completely out of your control, and being spiritually born is something that happened to you that is completely out of your control. In the first case, God created you by means of your parents. In the second case, God created you by means of the Holy Spirit. In both cases, it was God who created you. Your parents could give you physicality, but only God could create your spirit. And in the spiritual sense, when being born again is an act of God by which he recreates you, it's a new birth, and that's the point of this very simple analogy. And this we call, again, the doctrine of regeneration. Now, what does that mean? Well, regeneration is simply a term that describes the necessity that a person receive a new life, a new nature, a new disposition, a new character, a new mind from God, and that person makes no contribution to that. And by the way, that's the distinctives that you look for when someone makes a profession of faith. You've heard me say before that regeneration necessitates sanctification. What does that mean? Well, that is when a person is truly regenerated, when they are genuinely born again, there will be a visible transformation in that person. They are a new creation. They receive a new life, a new character, a new mind. There will be a desire for the things of God. There will be a desire for fellowship with other believers, to be taught the Word of God, to read the Bible, to tell others, to pray, to be discipled. And if those things are not visible, if they're not there, then regeneration most likely did not take place. In other words, they were not born again, but simply made a religious profession and will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the things that is so important for us to understand. I remember when I got saved, and you know, the picture that is drawn in the scripture of becoming a new creation, having the mind of Christ, it was as though I was a different person. I saw the world from an entirely different perspective. And there was that change, that transformation that took place. Now, this spiritual birth is really the second work of God in our salvation. Now, there are several things that happen when we become Christians, all right? There are several events, several things that happen. And there is something that theologians call the ordo salutis, which means the order of salvation. And those things happen to us, they happen instantaneously. But in the perspective of God, they build on one another. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about that right now. We'll talk more about it later. But the spiritual birth really is the second work of God in our salvation. Now, the first work of God was election. That is when he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to become his children. And I was just going to quote the scripture to you, but I want you to look at it. I think it's important for you to see this and to read it for yourself. Just look over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. This is, again, a familiar text, but maybe it's something that you've read and just skipped over. I want you to see this for what it says, because it says just what I just said, what I just told you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All right? So I didn't make that up. It's in the Bible, so you have to deal with it. One way or another, you have to deal with it. That was the first act of God. The second is to regenerate us. All right? The work of election took place in eternity past. The work of regeneration takes place in time present. Now, to understand the doctrine of regeneration is to understand the essence of salvation as a work of God. And that's the point here. This analogy is very instructive, very simple, very basic, and really should not be misunderstood at all. To enter the kingdom of God, whatever you may have accomplished morally, religiously, ritually, ceremonially, in terms of human goodness, whatever you've accomplished is immaterial because you can't contribute anything to your birth spiritually any more than you contributed to your birth physically. Mark that down. That's a key principle to regeneration. You had nothing to do with it. And all of this comes out of this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, as we approach this particular portion of Scripture, let me give you a little bit of a running start. Go back over to John chapter 2 for just a minute. John chapter 2. And look with me at verses 23 and 24. John 2, beginning with verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Now just mark that. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Okay, so Jesus is in Jerusalem, and you remember there he went in, he attacked the temple and threw everybody out because they'd turned it into a business and corrupted it and dishonored God. And he's still in Jerusalem at the Passover in verse 23, and following the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for another week, and so he's there in Jerusalem for a couple of weeks at least. And according to verse 23, he's doing miracles called signs. And these signs, these miracles that he's doing, are so convincing that the text says that many believed in his name. So the first thing that I want you to note is that Jesus is in Jerusalem doing miracles, visible miracles, in the midst of this massive crowd that have assembled there for these feast days, a million or two Jews that have come there for these feast days, very important annual festivals among the Jews. And they're so powerful, that is, these miracles, and they, of course, would be miracles of healing, particularly miracles of casting out demons. We know that because that's what marked his entire 3-year ministry. And the text says that many believed in his name. But you have to be careful here Because that doesn't mean what you might think it does. This faith with which they believed is not saving faith. Well, how do you know that, BJ? Well, that becomes clear in the next two verses because it says Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Now, it says in verse 23, many believed in his name, and that word believed is the same verb that's used in verse 24, but Jesus did not entrust himself, or Jesus did not believe in them. In other words, Jesus didn't believe their belief. Okay? He had no faith in their faith. That is, he knew that it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't full faith. It didn't have enough content. Now, how did he know that? Well, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. How? He's God. Okay? He's omniscient. He knows what is in the heart of man. He knows our mind. He knows our thoughts. And so you have here this superficial faith on the part of many who followed him. That is a belief that was just basically enthusiasm for the spectacular. All right, they saw the miracles that he was doing, and they were enthusiastic about that, and they in some respect had some belief that he was something or other, but they didn't understand who he really was. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah, and we're going to see that in just a minute. And then you have the omniscience of Christ, which of course is an attribute of his deity. Now, when you come to chapter 3, those two things come together because here in this illustration, in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 10 that we just read, you have one of the many who were there who believed, okay? And his name is Nicodemus. He was one of the many who believed with this insufficient faith. And in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So that tells you what Nicodemus believed. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a teacher and that he had come from God. In other words, he was highly esteemed. He was respected by the people. And that's illustrated by the fact that he addressed Jesus with two different but similar terms. Two different but similar terms. First, he calls him rabbi, which means teacher or master. And then he says, we know that you are a teacher, didaskalos, which also means teacher or master. And so he didn't want to leave any stone unturned. He wanted to cover all the bases. And the reason is because there was one other possibility in the mind of Nicodemus. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus recognizes that it is at least possible that Jesus is a prophet. Now, he wasn't sure because they didn't have any personal experience with prophets, except for John the Baptist, who Herod beheaded, but it really wasn't known outside of Jesus' inner circle at this point that John was a prophet. So other than that, they hadn't known a prophet in their lifetime. Why? Because there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. The writing of the book of Malachi was the last words of any prophet. There had been 400 years in this intertestament period between the last book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New Testament. And so they had no experience with prophets. And not only that, but there hadn't been any miracles for longer than that. You have to go way back into the Old Testament, back past the post-exilic prophets. Really, you have to go all the way back at least to the book of Daniel, which is over 600 years earlier, And there was just a handful of miracles there. And so they weren't used to prophets. They weren't used to miracles, but they did know Old Testament history, that God had on occasion distinguished his prophets like Moses and Elijah by miracles. And so they suspected, at least, that Jesus might be a prophet, that is, a teacher come from God. Now, which is short, by the way, of saying he's the Son of God and the Messiah. And that's why it's not saving faith, okay? It didn't have enough content. And so Nicodemus tells us what he believed, that this is a teacher from God, and he knows that because he says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so they were miracles designed to demonstrate the power of God. And so Nicodemus recognizes that. And then when you come to verse 3, and I love this, and I alluded to this earlier, Nicodemus hasn't even told Jesus what's on his mind. Okay? He's just kind of warming up with his introduction, and he tries to set the stage by leading into his questions that was really on his mind with a little bit of flattery. But Jesus isn't having it. And he doesn't even let him finish because he already knows why he's there. And so he just ignores what Nicodemus has said, and he jumps past all the meaningless chit-chat, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because what was in Nicodemus' mouth was not what was in his mind. What was in his mind was, I don't know how to get into the kingdom of God. He hadn't said that yet, but that was what was on his mind. And so Jesus knows that, and he goes right to the issue of Nicodemus' heart. Now, go back to the analogy here of the new birth. How does one enter the kingdom of God? How do we attain salvation? Well, as we saw last week, salvation is not gained by those who try harder or by those who live better. Salvation is not gained by those who become more moral or more religious or forsake certain vices. The kingdom of God is not gained by anything that a person does. The kingdom of God is only open to those who are born again. And really, the Greek word is anathen. It means from above. Remember what we read back there in the first part of the passage in James? Every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above. And so he leads into that. You have to be given life from above. That's not something that you can do spiritually any more than you can physically. Remember, we learned last week that birth is the perfect illustration of salvation because, again, a baby contributes nothing to the process. The kingdom of heaven opens its doors only to those who abandon all human effort as a means of salvation. To those who cease trying to earn their way in and literally are born from above by the power and the will of God. Now, let's go back to the text with that in mind. Nicodemus is introduced in verse 1 as a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were models of hypocrisy. In fact, they are condemned by Jesus in the most blistering pronouncement on the pages of the New Testament in Matthew 23, where he calls them sons of hell who produce more sons of hell, where he repeatedly calls them hypocrites, and he pronounces damnations and curses on them, one after another, after another, after another, after another. They tell people to do things that they don't do. They put burdens on people of legalism that they don't help them carry. They are essentially liars and phonies and frauds, described as whitewashed tombs on the outside, but on the inside are filled with corrupt dead man's bones. Nicodemus was one of those. He was a man who was like the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian. He was zealous for the law. He was traditional. He was kosher. He was blameless before the law, externally fastidious about keeping every law, every ritual, every little minute kind of tradition that had developed. And he lived as a hypocrite. Not only that, but Nicodemus has climbed the hypocritical ladder, so to speak, to the very top, because he is called a ruler of the Jews. That is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of 70. And to be in that group, as one commentator said, you had to be among the most elite of all hypocrites. If you can call hypocrites elite. He was also labeled in verse 10 as the, definite article used, the teacher of Israel, which means that he had also climbed the ladder of academia and biblical knowledge and was regarded as the teacher. Paul called himself the Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's an apt description also of Nicodemus. And so here is a man who is extremely religious. He is extremely demanding. He's at the pinnacle of the Pharisaical Judaistic nobility. He's devotedly moral. He's externally following every detail of the law. But on the inside, now picture this guy. Because he is an arrogant fool. He is at the pinnacle of hypocrisy, and yet he knows that he is not in the kingdom of God. He has no assurance that his eternal soul belongs to God. He has no assurance of the forgiveness of his transgressions and sins, which are many, the least of which certainly the most common of sins, and that is his hypocrisy, and the greatest of which is his rejection of the way of salvation, which has always been by faith and grace and atonement. He is a hypocrite, and he has no relation to God, no place in the kingdom, no assurance of salvation, of forgiveness, no hope of heaven. And so he comes to Jesus. And what is he doing? Well, he comes by night. He needs some help, but he doesn't want to be seen. And the help that he wants is to know how to get into the kingdom. But what's his approach going to be? Well, his approach is going to be this, just like the rich young ruler. I'm not in the kingdom. I know I'm not in the kingdom. What do I need to do? That's going to be his approach. I've done everything I know to do. I've kept every law that I know to keep. I've kept every biblical law I know to keep. I've kept every rabbinic traditional law I know to keep. I've dotted every I. I've crossed every T my whole life. I've achieved everything I can achieve religiously. What do I do? Where do I go? What more do I need to do? What other thing do I need to do? Or what am I doing that I need to stop doing? Now, he hadn't said any of that yet. But Jesus read his mind, and Jesus says to him, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. Which is to say, nothing that you've ever done makes any contribution to you getting into heaven. All of that is just dead works. Because the kingdom of God, verse 3, that is the realm of salvation, is only for those who are born again. And if you're not born again, you can't see it. You can't participate in it. You can't be a part of it, either in this life or in the life to come, in the glories of heaven. And in that one statement, Jesus shattered all of the stained glass ideas of religion. All religious works, all moral deeds are useless, impotent to provide anything by which a man can enter the kingdom. This is the truth of regeneration. And it's predicated on the fact that the best, are you listening? That the best that a man can do is not only inadequate, but completely worthless. As a matter of fact, it is a stench in the nostrils of God. Because anything that you do to try to earn your salvation is basically shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, I can do it myself. I can do it without you. No, you can't. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, that all of our moral works and all of our religion is hopelessly insufficient to satisfy or to please God. Ephesians 2 says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4, you're cut off from the life of God. And so understand that on the outside, this is Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, teacher of Israel, ruler of the Jews. But on the inside, this is a dead man. This is a blind man, a hopeless man, and on top of that, a hypocrite. And from there, you can't get into God's kingdom. Sometimes you hear people say about a destination, well, you can't get there from here. That really was the point that Jesus made. You can't get there from here. You can't unless you're born again. You need to be created by God again spiritually. Now, again, this introduces us to the truth of regeneration. And I really want you to get this. We're going to look at this theologically, this and next week. The word regeneration is used among Christians in two ways. Sometimes the word regeneration is used to refer just to salvation in general. When we're talking about salvation, we use a lot of different terms to describe the totality of our salvation. You might say, I'm born again, and you could mean everything that is included in being a Christian. Or you could say, I'm regenerate, and you could also mean by that the full reality of salvation, meaning the same thing as being born again. If you said, I was converted, you could mean the same thing. Or you could say, I'm redeemed, speaking in general terms of your salvation. Or you could say, I've been justified, and all of those would be general terms to describe your salvation. But at the same time, all of those are in reality individual components in salvation. Remember I told you a while ago, I used the word the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Well, those are all things that are a part of that. And we'll talk more about that next week, okay? All of those are components within your salvation. They can all be used in a general sense just to talk about our salvation, but they're all a part. And you need to understand that they're different. Sanctification is different from conversion. Regeneration is different from justification. Justification is different from sanctification. Conversion is different from faith, and faith is different from repentance. And those terms can all be used as a way to describe the whole, but they can also be separated out as component parts. And so just very quickly, we're going to talk about regeneration, then we'll pick up and deal with it some more next week. So let's talk about regeneration, not in its general sense, but in its specific sense, and see what it means in its more narrow biblical definition. When you come to this great doctrine of regeneration, really you're touching on the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, if you know anything about Calvinism, if you know the 5 points of Calvinism, then you'll be familiar with that phrase. And there is this tulip acrostic, and I put that on in your notes there so you can see. And again, we're not going to deal with these at length. I'm not even going to give you a definition of these because I don't want you to get a wrong understanding of them. I want to be able to deal with them fully when we deal with them at all. But let me just run across and tell you what that acrostic stands for. The T is total depravity. Total depravity. Okay. The U is unconditional election. And we talk about unconditional election, that just means that it's not conditioned upon anything in me. Not because of anything in me. L is limited atonement. Limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And then P is perseverance of the saints. Now again, we're not going to get into all of that, but we'll talk about that later. But I just want to introduce it to you, okay? Now, again, I understand this is unfamiliar to some of you, and I apologize for that. I realized sometime after we did our study on the Protestant Reformation, and even after we talked about John Calvin specifically and his great theological contribution, that I didn't teach you about these things. I didn't teach you about these 5 points, and that's on me. I'm sorry. One of the most profound things to come out of the Reformation. And when I say that, I don't mean that the doctrine came out of the Reformation. The doctrine came from the Bible, but it was that our understanding of it came as a result of theological insight and instruction of Calvin and others who followed him. So at some point, before long, I'm going to come back to this and we'll talk about these because you need to understand it. But for now, just understand that the doctrine of regeneration corresponds to irresistible grace. You see, this is what enables, and we've talked about this before, this is what enables the dead sinner to believe, to repent, to call out to Christ. This is what enables us to come to Christ in faith. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. You've been born again. You're a new creation. Now, remember, I told you that when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he was telling him that everything you've done in the past is useless. It's all dead works. It doesn't matter. It's just profitless. As for any human contribution to your salvation, really, a Pharisee and a prostitute are in the same condition, okay? I mean, because none of that counts. Nothing that Nicodemus had ever done counts for getting him to heaven. I mean, none of it matters. You have to be born again no matter who you are or what you've done or what you've not done. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Blessed be God. We give him all the glory and all the credit. He caused us to be born again. He birthed us. And the New Testament says this repeatedly. One wonderful comment that's made in the 6th chapter of Romans by Paul says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. It's always God and only God who makes us alive, who creates us, who gives us life. So I want you to think about this between now and next Sunday. Because some of you might say, well, you know, I thought that I had to call upon Jesus in order to be saved. So doesn't that mean that there's something I do? Yes, but here's the point. Before salvation, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins, and a dead person can't call out to anyone. Okay? The only way he can call out is first to be raised from the dead, right? That's regeneration. That's regeneration. Before we can do anything else, we must be spiritually resurrected, spiritually raised from the dead. That is, new life must be implanted into us by God, and then and only then, when we have been given the life, when our eyes have been opened, when we've been awakened from that sleep of sin, then, once we've been awakened to life, can call out to God. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. And we'll pick up there next time.